Very good. Great to see you all. Can you all hear me without that? Yeah? Okay. Good. Cool. I'm mic'd here anyway, I think. Great. So this morning we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture from Matthew 21, so that you have a chance to turn there. It's on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's the start, as Mike has said, of what we call Holy Week or Passion Week. This is the start of Jesus' final ministry on earth, the culmination of all that he had come to earth for. This is the start of this week. This is where we see Jesus being openly declared as King, Jesus being declared as Savior, the people, at least in some sense, acknowledging who Jesus is, praising him openly. And Jesus coming as prophesied in Zechariah into Jerusalem. So I'm just going to read the passage. We'll stop and pray, and then we'll get on through the text. And we have a. That's cool. Okay. So the passage. So Matthew 21, down chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 10. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and said to Jesus, did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, Lord, for what it is we're celebrating today, Lord, and for this coming week. So grateful that you loved us so much, Lord, that you were willing to come and sacrifice yourself on our behalf, Lord. I just pray as we look at these passages of scripture today, Lord, that we would have just gratefulness and worship in our hearts towards you, that we would have a softness of heart to hear from you, Lord. I pray that you would speak through me today, and that your words and only your words would come out of my mouth, Lord God, that I would properly represent you, and that we would bring you glory today as we speak about your word. I pray that we would have hearts to receive what's said, Lord God, and I just pray that we would all share a glimpse of you today and go away changed from having looked at you and been in your presence, Lord. I just pray for your anointing on me and on us all. And we thank you for your presence here with us today. And we bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. So, this passage about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is mentioned in all four Gospels. That's a pretty rare thing. It's pretty almost innocuous. When I was looking at it first, there's not much here. It's just Jesus walking into a city and a bit of pomp and ceremony around it. But as I looked at it a bit more, there's something really deep in this that I hope to be able to bring out today. It is more than just a fulfilling of scripture. It is also pointing out to us a very real truth about who we are and how we can experience God or miss him. And so hopefully as we go through the passage today, we'll have a look at that. Just want to start off, this thing is called the triumphal entry. And I think somebody somewhere in the church, and I can't find out where, must have had a bit of a sense of humor about that and using a bit of irony, because a triumph, as anyone who's studied ancient Rome will know, and maybe some have, some haven't, a triumph is a very different thing to what we see here today. So a Roman triumph was when a Roman general had won a battle or a series of battles and would be awarded by the Senate a massive parade into Rome. They would come in through one of the gates or the triumphal arch. Afterwards, it's like, well, you have the Arc de Triomphe in Paris. Napoleon built one for himself after his battles. He didn't wait till anyone appointed it to him. He did it himself. But it was this massive parade. And what would happen would be the Roman general who was victorious would send the spoils of war first into Rome. And all the population of Rome would come out. And he would send in the slaves, all the treasures they had captured. Then the legions would march by in their cohorts. And then the general would come last of all. I know Mike mentioned this before. He'd come last of all in a big golden chariot pulled by four white horses with a laurel crown on, wearing purple, which was considered the color of royalty. Romans, we always think of them as emperors, they hated kings. They were a senate, it was the senate and people of Rome for probably 600 or 700 years until Caesar went and wrecked it all. But they hated kings, but they would allow this general to wear the color of royalty, put this laurel crown on his head, march him through the city, give him this great accolade. But there would be a slave behind him on the chariot, whispering over and over again in his ear, "Momenta mori," which is, "Remember, you are mortal. Remember, you are mortal," so that he would not consider himself king or possibly even God, as some generals later did. And this is what a triumph is. Okay, that's the classical understanding of triumph. If we had said this term to the Jews in Jesus' time, that's what they would have imagined, is a triumph. Okay, and it seems a bit ironic to call Jesus going in on a little donkey into Jerusalem a triumph. Okay, so I think over the years, the fathers of the church and those who came up with this title were trying to point out something a bit ironic and using irony to highlight what is such a different kingship that Jesus was declaring on this day. He was not declaring a power grabbing, domineering kingship. He came in great humility and came as a different type of king to the kings that we in the world are used to. So I suspect that they were using a bit of irony in calling this a triumphal entry. Adam Clark has a beautiful quote on the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. "This entry into Jerusalem has been termed the triumph of Christ. It was indeed the triumph of humility over pride and worldly grandeur, of poverty over affluence, of meekness and gentleness over rage and malice. He is coming now meek, full of kindness and compassion to those who are plotting his destruction. He comes to deliver up himself into their hands. Their king comes to be murdered by his subjects, to make his death a ransom price for their souls." So that's just a beautiful view of Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, not as an all-conquering general. The poor slaves at the front, any captured kings or members of the royal family would be executed in the main square in Rome in the Forum when they arrived. Okay? Jesus came in such a different way, not to execute those who were slaves, but to free them. And it's just a beautiful image of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So let's look at the text. I'll start in verse 1. Now when they draw near to Jerusalem, came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. So Jesus is about 2 kilometers outside Jerusalem at this stage. The Gospel of John tells us he's been with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He had just previously raised Lazarus from the death. There's a big crowd with him, following him from Lazarus' house, and those who, you know, it says there that they'd come out to see the miracle, and lots of people had seen and witnessed the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. So that crowd is with Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem. And then in verse 2, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And so in this passage, Jesus is doing something that he hasn't done before. He is now, and we'll see a bit later on, very publicly declaring his kingship, very publicly declaring who he is. Until now, Jesus has at all costs avoided publicity. He has moved out into the wilderness to avoid crowds. He's gone across the Sea of Galilee to avoid crowds. He's told those he's healed not to tell people who did it and who he was. He's been very quiet. He didn't want the crowds around him. He didn't want them proclaiming him as king too early. He had his ministry to do. He had his disciples to disciple. He had the word to spread about the kingdom of God. He didn't want massive crowds around him. He didn't want to be hindered in his ministry. But now things change. Okay, and we start seeing glimpses of Jesus' divinity even in this, and his kingship even in this. We see his authority. Okay, he tells his disciples to go and they go. That's normal. But more than that, we see that the people who owned the donkey, Jesus was able to say what they would do. Okay, this is the power of God over the hearts of men. And, you know, the church has debated for a long time about will and what choice we have. Okay, we certainly have choice, but we also know that God has power over the hearts of men. And this is a declaration of Jesus' divinity, a very simple thing. But he is able to say what these people will do, what they will say and ask, and if they say it, says, just the Lord has need of this donkey, and they will let you have it. He is able to say that about the hearts of men. We also see that in a very simple little statement, geography and time have no authority over him. He has authority over them. He is able to see beyond sight, and he is able to tell what will happen in the future. In such a small little thing, as being able to say, there is a donkey there and a foal, the donkey is foal, and what people will do. We see such declarations of Jesus' divinity in there. We see in Luke that the colt has never been ridden before. It's brand new, unbroken. Now, I'm not a equestrian person, but I know enough to know you try and ride an unbroken horse, that's not a good thing. Donkeys, that's going to be a heck of a lot worse. Not only that, it's a teenage donkey, which if it's anything like human teenagers, it is not a good idea, okay? So we see even just another display of Jesus' divinity in that. And we're also told in Mark, just a lovely little thing that's not said in Matthew, just that Jesus will return it. I love here the expectation of obedience that Jesus has and telling his disciples to go and saying what will happen, that the owner of the donkey or those people who see them taking the donkey won't stop him. But also, and you know, we should have that attitude. I hope that we have that attitude. If God asks anything of us, that we would be obedient, that we would accept that command of God, and we would give whatever we have for his kingdom, but also to know that he won't just take things and he, you know, not care about us. If he's taking it, it's for a purpose. If he's asking us for something in our lives, whether it's stuff or time or energies or whatever it is he's asking of us, he's not going to be careless with us and what we give. And when he's done with it, he gives it back. I love that idea that Jesus isn't unthinking in how he's doing this. He's doing this amazing act. He's going into his Passion Week. He's going to be dying and bearing all the sins of the world at the end of the week. And yet he still remembers he's going to give the donkey back to the person who did it, you know? And sometimes, you know, we in our lives, we get busy, some serious things happen to us, and we forget little things, and we are uncaring and unloving to some of the people around us. Jesus is never that. Even with the greatest pressure anyone could ever imagine being on a human being, and he was human, fully God and fully man, he still remembers he's going to give the lad back his donkey. So on to verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And this is a quote or a paraphrasing of Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This passage was known by the Jewish people of the day as a messianic passage. Okay, it was accepted by just about every rabbi of Jesus' time and preceding that we have records for, that this passage referred to the Messiah, to the coming king. And Jesus, in this passage, acts out that prophecy. Okay? It's an active telling of the prophecy. He's not verbally telling, he's doing it with his actions. He's declaring himself king without using words. Okay? He is fulfilling this passage of scripture that everybody knew. And he, you know, we often think, you know, do we need to say it out loud, or do we need to, you know, use words to declare who we are as Christians? No, our actions can declare who we are and what we believe. Jesus is doing the same thing here. He is modeling kingship and modeling for us how to declare who we are to people in the world and to people around us. Our actions can speak just as loudly and often more loudly than our words. And Jesus does that here. He declares himself to be the Messiah, the coming king, by going into Jerusalem in this way. Also, this is, like I said earlier, that complete change in Jesus' ministry now. This is the end of Jesus' ministry. He's no longer hiding who he is. He is now publicly saying, I am your Messiah, I am your King. And he's leaving no question in the minds of the people as to what he is doing. And yet he does it, fulfilling scripture, but he does it in such a humble way. The donkey in those days was considered an animal of peace. The horse was considered an animal of war. If a king was riding a horse, it was for war. If he was riding a donkey, it was for peace. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem, his city, his people, declaring his kingship over it, but coming in peace. Not coming in destruction and war, not coming in judgment and death to the people, not coming in a domineering way, but coming in peace. Coming seeking to restore the relationship between God and his people. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we're told, "For this is a prophecy again about the Messiah, about Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And this is Jesus declaring again, without words, that he is this Messiah, that he is coming in peace, not in war, coming for restoration of relationship, not destruction. And in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, it says, "All this is from God, and who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." And this is the part of the ministry of Jesus, is the restoring of peace in the relationship between us and God by paying the price for our sins, as we'll be looking at next week when we celebrate Easter, and then restoring that relationship between us and God, but then also giving that ministry of peace and restoration to us to give to others, that through us, he would be spreading that reconciliation out to all people who would come and accept him. And we also see that this reference from Zechariah, it's not a direct quote. It's a paraphrasing of what's said in Zechariah. And one of the things that's different in this quote to the original in Zechariah is at the end of it, it says in Matthew, "on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." In Zechariah, it says, "on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And I think that is specifically done, that the Holy Spirit, when inspiring Matthew to write this, specifically highlighted the beast of burden. Not only is a donkey an animal of peace and not of war, it's a beast of burden. And it just points out to me, as Jesus is going into Jerusalem on a beast of burden, in a week to become the burden bearer for us. On the Friday, 5 days later, he is going into Jerusalem as a king who will bear our burdens. The one who will take on our sins, the punishment for our sins, the weight of our sins, will go on to him. He's not a king who places burdens on us. And we saw in Samuel recently, in 1 Samuel, when the people of Israel wanted a king, God told Samuel what to say about a king, what he would be like, and what it turns out Saul was like. In 1 Samuel 8, and this goes on for 10 verses, but I'm going to read it just to give you an idea of what we should expect a king to be, what kings in the world have been throughout all the ages, and how different Jesus is from that. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and bring the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And this is the model of kingship that we have seen, anyone who's any student of history will have seen throughout the ages. This is the model of kingships. Kings rule over their people, domineer their people, put burdens on their people. They make the people give them whatever they need to live lives of luxury and pomp and splendor. And they domineer and lord it over their people. And Jesus came in such a different way, modeling such a different type of kingship. Not one where he was a burden on his people, but that he allowed us to cast our burdens onto him. And he said it in his word, you know, cast your cares on me, for I care for you. You know, we're told over and over again, be anxious for nothing, but prayer and supplications, make your requests known to God. We are told always and through his word that he is the one who bears our burdens. And that his yoke is easy and his burden is light on us. And such a reverse of the kingship of the world. So as Jesus makes this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he comes in peace, he comes in humility, he comes bearing our burdens and showing us that he will be a king like no other king that has ever been or ever will be. And one who can actually bear our burdens, because even if another king came saying they would bear our burdens, they couldn't. No king could come bearing our burdens. No king could come paying the price for our sins and taking the weight of our punishment on themselves. Only Jesus could do that. And so it's such a beautiful picture in a simple story of a different type of kingship. The king who we, if we believe in Jesus Christ, serve today. And his disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. This is verse 6. And the obedience again, and we see in Mark and Luke that they were challenged and everything happened as Jesus had said, and they were allowed to take the donkey. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And here we see the response of the people, of Jesus' own disciples and the crowds who were around him. We'll see this in the coming verses, to Jesus' declaration of who he is, enacting out this prophecy and this acceptance of his kingship. Again, such a simple thing. They put their cloaks on the donkeys. That was a real act of worship, and a sacrificial one at that. A cloak, or any clothing in ancient times, was a pretty expensive thing. It could take weeks or months of wages to be able to afford a cloak. Most people were lucky if they had one. The idea of putting it on a dusty, smelly donkey for someone else to sit on really is an act of worship. It's seen throughout the ancient world where kings would be around, where people would do this as an act of reverence for their kings and subservience to their kings. And people do it here for Jesus, a real act of worship. These people at this time were really praising God. We'll look at some other stuff later, but there was a real, they might have not known fully what they were doing, but there was real worship, there was real sacrifice towards Jesus here. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. Oh, sorry, this is a passage from 2 Kings 9 verse 13 about Jehu the king. So this is this is something that is normal for this culture. This is quite some time before Jesus, but shows the pattern. Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu as king. So this idea of laying down their cloaks before a king is not only Jesus is declaring himself as king, but the people are recognizing him as king on this day. By doing these actions, they're recognizing him as king. So in verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks in the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So not just Jesus' disciples, but the crowd. And again, they have such reverence for him at this moment that they are, even the donkey he is riding on can't touch the road and can't touch the dust and the dirt. This is the reverence to have. And they're putting something expensive down for this to happen. And this, again, is standard stuff. The Maccabees, I know anyone who's, again, studied some of the apocryphal books or history of the time. The Maccabees in a previous, about 200 years previously, in a insurrection and setting up of a new Jewish state at the time, their leaders, this had happened to them. They had cloaks laid out before them and stuff like that when they were declared as kings. So the crowd are acknowledging the kingship of Jesus Christ at this time. And the crowds went before him, and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna means save now, or save we beseech thee. It's a standard term that someone going before a Jewish king would say. So Solomon and David and all the other Jewish kings would have had people come before them. And when they approached the throne for the king to judge them or to do whatever it was they were wanting to do, they would start by saying, "Hosanna, save now, or save we beseech thee." And it was a standard formal approach to the king. And again, the people here are acknowledging the kingship of Jesus by using the approach for the king. In this, and they call him the Son of David, the Messiah, the true coming king of Israel. And so the crowds are joining in with Jesus in proclaiming him as king. And more than that, they're proclaiming him as Savior, as the one who saves. And even more than that, they're using Scripture. They're quoting from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. "Save us, Hosanna, we pray, O Lord, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So these people out on the road are agreeing with Jesus, declaring him king, declaring him Savior, quoting Scripture, praising him in real ways, in sacrificial ways. And yet, they're missing him. They're missing who he is, and we'll see that a bit later on. A large part of the crowd was following Jesus because they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw the miracles, and they were following him because they were wowed, and they were blown away by this miracle, and they were wanting to see what would happen next. It was entertainment, and they wanted to know what Jesus was going to do next. Another part of the crowd would have been people who wanted to see a new temporal king of Israel and a new nation formed. Israel was under Roman authority at this time. It was a province of the Roman Empire at this time. And it was subject to Roman governance, and the Jews hated that. They absolutely hated it. They wanted their independence. There had been rebellion upon rebellion upon rebellion, uprising upon uprising for decades before this. Loads of false kings and false messiahs coming. And the Jews were desperately wanting this natural kingdom. So large parts of the crowd would have been like that. Also, this time of Passover, the Jewish population in Jerusalem around this time would have been about 30,000 people. But at Passover, it would swell to at least 180,000. Some people have it at over millions, but at least 180,000 Jewish people will be in Jerusalem at this time. So the numbers had swelled. There was religious fervor. There was nationalistic fervor. The crowd were being wowed by what Jesus had done. His reputation had spread, and people were following him for a whole pile of reasons. Now, they were declaring him as king. They were declaring him as Savior. They were scripturally worshiping him physically and in material and real sacrificial ways worshiping him, but they had different views of who he was. And this is kind of what the point I really want to highlight today is that even with all of these things, they still missed him. They were doing the right thing as well, because Jesus says in Luke, it's not in the passage in Matthew, but Jesus says in Luke, when the Pharisees challenge on him and say, teacher, rebuke your disciples for what they're saying, for calling you king. Jesus says, I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. So what they're saying is right. They're worshiping Jesus appropriately. It's, you know, worship should be how the person receiving worship wants it, not how we view worship. We, you know, in giving or doing something for someone else, we should do it how they want it. If you're cooking a meal, I've said this before, and I often said about how we present the gospel for people, we should make it palatable. You don't just take a raw steak and slap it down on the table in front of somebody. You cook it, you prepare it, you season it, you garnish it, you know, you present it nicely, okay, and make it edible for somebody. And same thing with worship of God. We should worship God as he desires to be worshipped, not as we think he should be worshipped. But these people are doing that. They're doing it so right that Jesus says if they weren't doing it, the very stones would worship him. And I heard David Guzik during the week, I was listening to one of his talks on this, I think, he was like, why didn't they just stay quiet for a minute just to see what it would have been like for the stones to be worshiping God, you know? But the thing about it is they did all of these things right. They did everything right, and yet they missed Jesus. They missed who it was who was in front of them. In Luke 19:41-44, we're told, and when he drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known this day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And this is Jesus saying to, on this walk into Jerusalem, stopping and weeping over Jerusalem and saying, I'm here not as your temporal king to establish an earthly kingdom, but as God, as your savior, to rescue you not from the Romans, but to rescue you from the devil, your real enemy. Not to rescue you so you can have a new nation, but to pay the price for your sin, to conquer death on your behalf, and to give you life eternal. Not to give you the riches or treasures of having your own nation, but to give you God, the greatest treasure of all. And they missed him. Standing right in front of them, they're doing all the right things, and they still missed him. And in Matthew, just a couple of chapters later, Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus tells of another time when we will get to say those words again. But speaking to the people in Jerusalem of that day, he tells them in these two passages that they've missed him. Their time of visitation has come, and they missed him. And not only that, their hopes, they were so fixated on this Jewish kingdom. They were so fixated on the temporal, on the things of now, on the world, on the material things. They couldn't see the most beautiful, perfect treasure in the whole universe, the creator of the universe right in front of them. But the thing they were hoping for, even the little they had in being, you know, a Roman province and still having Jerusalem and still having the temple, even that, 60 or 70 years later, was taken away from them. I think it was Titus II, the Roman general or the son of the emperor at the time, who smashed Jerusalem to pieces. Killed every person inside it, literally took every stone off another stone and destroyed the temple. And the temple is gone to this day, never been rebuilt 2,000 years later. And I hope it's a reminder for us as we're looking at this, that whatever we're looking at in the world, whatever we want from God, even things that might be good, that we should never look so much at them that we miss God himself. that God can be walking right in front of us. We can be praising him. We can be scripturally praising him, worshiping him as we should. We can be making real sacrificial offerings and worship to God. We can be fulfilling prophecy and still miss him. Because the people's eyes were so fixated on what they had hoped for and wanted, and how they had interpreted scripture to suit themselves, not as it was written. And they had interpreted it, the worst thing, in such a low way. The restoration of the nation of Israel, that's a fine thing. But it is not having your sins paid for. It is not having been welcomed back into fellowship with God and having eternity with God. That is such a higher thing. And we have a tendency, I think, at times in our lives, I certainly do, where we get looking at the temporal things so much that we miss what God has for us. That we can be looking at even things as good as family or our work or our careers or whatever. And we're missing God right in front of us. And may we always seek him more than we seek anything else. May we look to him more than we look at anything else. And not be distracted by anything else that would come across in front of us. And even if it looks good, that it wouldn't stand before us and Jesus. And we see that Jesus here, in his own words, says the people weren't ready for him. They missed their hour of visitation. There's people who've worked out the times from the prophecies in Daniel to this, and it's literally to the day. There's some, I've heard somebody talk about this before. Some people dispute some of the maths, but it's pretty convincing, actually. I've heard it before, of how they can work this out literally to the day of when the prophecy had been made in Daniel to now, and Jesus saying, this is the hour of your visitation. This is the day of your visitation. You should have known. Jesus says, you should have known. This is the time. It wasn't like they were left without a pointer. They should have known, and I think so should all of us. And then in the last two verses, in verse 10 and 11, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said to them, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And again, they missed him. Prophet Jesus. For anyone else, that might be an honorific. For Jesus, that is such, selling him so short. Prophet, certainly, but so many things beyond that. And again, they just missed him. And so, as we come into this time of Easter and this week ahead of us, I just pray and I hope and I want to encourage us all to look to Jesus. Not anything he can do for us, not any of the blessings, not any of his amazing creation, that does glorify him. The rocks will glorify him, but this whole creation glorifies God. Let everything we're doing, if we're looking at stuff, let it point us towards God. Let us look through it to him. Let everything be a pointer back to him. So that as this week and all weeks, but this week particularly, as we look to what's coming on Good Friday and Jesus going to the cross for our sins, and then we look at the resurrection on Sunday, that we can have our eyes fixed firmly on him. Let's be so grateful for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's be so grateful that he loved us so much. So grateful for the life eternal he has given us. But he himself is the greatest treasure of all. None of his blessings compare with him. The Prince of Peace restoring us to relationship with himself, that is the greatest prize, that we can now know God. That he doesn't have to walk in front of us or ride in front of us in a donkey and us miss him. We can know him. The people at the time knew so much about God, did so many things right, but they didn't know him. And for us as well, like we can be coming to church, we can be doing so many things right. We need to get to know him. And he's not hard to get to know. It's time spent in his word, time spent in prayer, time spent worshiping him, time spent talking about him with our brothers and sisters and with people who don't know him. Simple things. It's not hard. But let us do that. Let us take that time away from other stuff, things that get in the way, our hopes and our dreams for a nation that the Jews had or whatever it is that we have in our lives. Let's take that time away from those things and give it to Jesus. So that we get to know him, that we get close to him, and that he would never walk in front of us and us be going through the motions and only looking to him for what he will give us and miss who he is himself in it. And Jesus, at the end of that passage in Matthew 23, he says, For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that phrase will be used again one day. And we're told that that phrase, we're told in Revelations that phrase again, when that day will happen. And this time, Jesus does not come on a donkey. He does come on a white horse. Okay? And it's a very different Jesus who will be coming that day. And so now, for ourselves and for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, doesn't believe in him, or for those we know who don't believe in him, now we have a chance to meet Jesus on the donkey, right? For these times, we have Jesus who's bringing peace. For these years until Jesus comes back, in our lives and in the lives of those who come ahead of us, if he stays that long, right? We have a chance to meet Jesus on the donkey. But there will a time come when we'll meet him on the horse. And let me just read out of Revelation 19, verse 11 and on. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robes and on his thigh he has written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The next time we see Jesus riding will be that. Okay? That's the next time we see him. And we can be in a place on that day where we are so grateful to see him, in awe of him, in worshiping him, or we can be in terror. That's the choices we have. When he comes, bearing God's wrath and judgment. Now he's already taken that upon himself on the cross. That's what we'll see at the end of this week as he rides on that donkey into Jerusalem, and he leaves Jerusalem again but comes back the next day. He goes to bear the wrath and punishment of God for sin on himself. But we have a choice to receive that sacrifice. We have a choice to say, yes, God, I accept that you bore that punishment for me. But if we don't, if we reject Jesus, this is the unpardonable sin. The only sin that can't be forgiven is the rejection of Jesus Christ. In him is the forgiveness of all sins, right? If we accept Jesus, all of our sins are paid for. He paid for them, washed away. If we reject him, there is no other payment for sin. We will meet Jesus on the white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God Almighty, in judgment. We don't want to be there. I don't want to scare the living daylights out of us, but that's the truth, okay? I believe the Bible to be true. That is the word of God. That will happen one day, and we will have a choice on that day. Are we in a position where we are seeing him coming and we are in awe and love of our wonderful Savior, seeing him in glory and worshiping him? Or are we in terror, trying to hide from the judgment that he comes with? And that's the truth for us, and it's the truth for all those who we know and love and care about. So in this week, let us not miss Jesus. And let us go and tell the truth about him to those who we love and care about. Let us go and do that. Let us introduce people to the Jesus on the donkey, who comes in humility, who comes ready to bear our burdens, so that they don't have to be introduced to him on the white horse at some stage. Okay? Because both of those things are true. Okay? So let us do that ourselves. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, please accept him today. It is easy. He has done it all. All you have to do is put your faith in him, put your trust in him as Lord of your life, as the Savior of your soul. It's as easy as that. It's really simple. He hasn't made it hard. He has paid it all. It was so hard for him and so easy for us. So please do that. Please think about it. And then for those of us who know God, let us rejoice in that we know him and that we have met him on the road, on the donkey. But let us then take the truth of that out to those around us so that we can share that gospel with them, so that they will not have to be in terror on that day when he comes on the white horse. So that's it. I'm going to pray and we'll get back into worshiping our amazing God, the one who is so humble and the one who is always, at all times, God Almighty as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning in your word. Thank you that you have given us your word and that it is who you are, Lord. In Revelations, we see that you are called the Word of God. Thank you that you and your word are one, Lord, and that through reading your word and studying your word and teaching your word, Lord, we can get to know you. I pray, Father, that you would just give us hearts that are so hungry for you and you only, Lord God, that whatever else is in our lives, Lord, that we would be able to put it aside and that we would focus on you. You are our greatest treasure, Lord. You are the greatest treasure there ever is, and knowing you surpasses everything else in all of creation. I just pray that that hunger would grow inside of us, Lord, to know you, and that while we are so grateful for all of your blessings, Lord, that we never look to them, but we always look beyond them to you, and that any blessings you have given us in this life, Lord, we just use to praise and thank you for how good you are to us, Lord, and for who you are. I do pray, Lord God, you would give us courage as well to share your truth with people, Lord, that in this week as we're looking on your sacrifice at Calvary and your amazing love towards us, that we would just have a boldness and also, Lord, just an anointing to spread the truth of your gospel to people in our lives. And I do pray, Lord, that as we come into a time of worship and praise now, that we would praise you as pleases you, Lord God, that we would have hearts that are desiring to worship you, that not only our words and our actions being right, Lord, but our hearts are just devoted to you, and that we do adore you and reverence you as you deserve, Lord. You are worthy of our praises. You are the only one who is worthy of all praise and all glory. And I just pray that we would give that to you today, Lord, and you'd help us to give that to you all the days of our lives, Lord. We love you and we bless you, and we stand in adoration of you, Lord. And we pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.